talking and you're done listening, we'll go home. It's all right. So there you go. We're done. That's right. We're done. When I'm done talking and you're done listening, we're done. So I don't know how long that'll last, but we'll see. Depends if my voice lasts longer than your ears can take me. So we'll see. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse number 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we played a little piece of a video which was from Easter Sunday, and it's been circulating around on the internet. Richard Dawkins, which is a famous atheist, he gave his perspective on Christianity, since it was Easter, I guess that's why they were interviewing him. And he talked about how he really wants to live in a society that is culturally Christian, but he doesn't want to live in a society that is truly Christian, because Christians are idiots and ridiculous, and they don't understand, you know, anybody that would believe in a virgin birth or resurrection or any of those things is just crazy. So we played the video. We're going to play it again this morning, because when I listened to the video and I thought, well, I want to talk about that, there were two ways I thought about taking it when we talked about it, when I preached about it. Last time we talked about Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's play the video at the beginning here, because it takes Keith a minute to get his wires unplugged and plugged back in. So go ahead. And we'll play the video so you can see it, and then talk about, you know, just for a second what we talked about before. But another aspect of this that is totally missing when you say, I want to have a society that is culturally Christian, but I think Christianity is just a bunch of hooey. Why, that concept in and of itself is indeed a bunch of hooey. I don't know if everybody was here 2 weeks ago when we saw the video. If you were, you'll see it again. If not, you'll see it for the first time. This is Richard Dawkins. He's a very famous atheist, debates Christians all the time. He's an evolutionary biologist by trade. He's being interviewed by some British TV network, and the interview is taking place on Easter. So that's kind of what precipitated all this. It's on Easter, which of course is when the Christian church is talking about resurrection. So that's what kind of precipitated this interview. So Keith, go ahead and...
I've said a few. Now I'm joined by Mehdi Hassan, who's a journalist, editor-in-chief and CEO of the new media company Zateo. Mehdi, thank you for joining me.
Professor Dawkins, it's very good to have you join us to discuss whether it matters that Christianity is playing a diminishing role in national life. Welcome to LBC.
Thank you.
And what would be your Easter message? I've said a few things. What would you tell the nation?
Well, I must say I was slightly horrified to hear that Ramadan is being promoted instead. I do think that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I count myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we substituted any alternative religion. That would be truly dreadful.
Well, which brings me to my supplementary point, which is that, as we know, church attendance is plummeting but the building, the erection of mosques across Europe, I think 6,000 are under construction, and there are many more, I mean, are being planned. So do you think, do you regard that as a problem? Do you think that matters?
Yes, I do, really. I mean, I have to choose my words carefully. I mean, if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I choose Christianity every single time. I mean, it seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion, in a way that I think Islam is not.
I think you're going to have to explain why you say that, Professor Dawkins. Why is Islam fundamentally not decent like Christianity?
Yes, I mean, the way women are treated. I mean, Christianity is not great about that. It's had its problems with female vicars and female bishops and things. But there's an active hostility to women, which is promoted, I think, by the holy books of Islam. I'm not talking about individual Muslims, who, of course, are quite different. But the doctrines of Islam, the Hadith and the Quran, is fundamentally hostile to women, hostile to gays. I find that I like to live in a culturally Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith.
Just for balance, should we say something about fundamentalist Christians who, you know, we can see abortion rights, reproductive rights being rolled back in you know, Republican states in America. So Christianity is still not without its problems when it comes to women and their rights.
Well, you didn't ask me about Christianity in America. That's a different matter entirely.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm sure we've got some fundamentalist Christians here too, but not as public.
Well, insofar as fundamentalist Christians oppose evolution and think that the world was created 6,000 years ago, I mean, that is pernicious nonsense, of course.
Right. Well, so I think I see where you come from. I like the phrase, you're a cultural Christian. I think I'm a bit more than a cultural Christian, although, you know, it does, my belief waxes and wanes. Would it be a good thing or a bad thing if we became a less Christian country? And just on the, you know, the foundation of this nation, with the king being the head of church and state, do you think it provides a solid foundation that we would lose something if, let's say, there was a Muslim majority?
Well, yes. I think the king, when he was Prince of Wales, was actually rather sympathetic towards Islam, and one of the problems I felt. I think it would be a terrible thing. And insofar as Christianity can be seen as a bulwark against Islam, I think it's a very good thing. I mean, in Africa, for example, where you have missionaries of both faiths operating, I'm on team Christian side as far as that's concerned.
It's interesting, because I sort of thought that you would be more of a Hitchenite, God is not great advocate. But it's interesting to me that you see the value and the force for good of the United Kingdom having a Christian foundation.
Yes, but I must emphasise that I think that the things that Christians believe are actually nonsense. I mean, I think that when you say you waver, I wanted to ask you, do you actually believe that Jesus had a virgin for a mother? Do you actually believe he rose from the dead? I suspect,
well, weirdly,
you don't.
Since you ask, Richard, if I may, because I was at New College when you were, I think, are you still a don at New College? Yes.
Well, I'm retired.
But you don't look anyway. Weirdly, I was just 3 weeks ago at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where the Christians believe that Christ was crucified, or there was the tomb, or the Gethsemane was just there, and Golgotha was there. And I have to admit that there is a real force. I mean, it feels like the fulcrum of three world religions. It really does. And Christianity is palpable there. It almost, the place pulses with Christianity. I don't know whether it made me believe the Bible anymore, but I certainly felt that Jesus was a historical figure. Yes, I did believe that.
Well,
Am I wrong to think that?
No. I mean, that's quite different. But do you believe that his mother was a virgin?
Well, I mean, Maybe you, that was a mistranslation of... Well, that's biologically impossible, isn't it?
Of course it is, yes.
Well, I mean, I used to make a joke that most second children are virgin births because you can... Anyway, we don't want to go into that.
Yes.
But yes, you know what I'm saying. Were you pleased that Rishi Sunak talked about Christian values in his... He said Christian values are British values in his Easter message. You seem to be on the same page.
Yes, I didn't hear that. But
that's what he said.
Yes, I suppose so. But I don't want to be misunderstood. I mean, I do think it's nonsense. The Christian belief, I mean, today is Easter, and of course I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I don't believe you do either. Do you?
Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, you're really putting me on the spot. I would like to believe he did. Yes, I mentioned the resurrection.
Different.
I mentioned the resurrection. By the way, just quickly, because I've been told we've got to stop. When my son was two, we took him to church, and the priest said, "You can ask me anything." And he said that my two-year-old son asked the priest, "Do you know Jesus to be true, or do you believe Jesus to be true?" Do you see what I mean? And he couldn't answer that question himself. Anyway,
yes.
Or God. Anyway, listen, lastly, just one thing. Does it matter, I'm going to ask you again, if Christianity is a minority religion in this country?
I think it matters from a cultural point of view.
That's a very clear answer from you, Richard Dawkins. Thank you so much.
Saw, and to me the weirdest part about that, you know, she asks him at the end, does it matter that Great Britain is a Christian nation? And he goes through his thing of, well, it matters that it's a cultural blah 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 blah, and she says, thank you for that very clear answer. And I'm like, that was about as clear as mud. I don't know what he's talking about. But that was the premise, you know, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that Dawkins, who is an avowed atheist, and you heard him say several times in that interview that everything's, that you know, like the virgin birth is just pernicious nonsense, is the term he used. It's just rubbish. Let's talk specifically about the resurrection, which is what we're going to talk about today, that's just nonsense. But I want to live in a culture that is influenced by the beliefs of Christians. Even though the beliefs of Christians, I don't believe any of them, still you have a better culture if you follow the beliefs of those Christians that I don't believe anything that they say, which is why when the lady said at the end, thank you, that's very clear, I was like, that's not clear at all. So last time, go over to Philippians 2, last time we kind of approached it from this perspective that, you know, so can you have a cultural Christianity without somewhere having the beliefs of Christianity? Can you say, well, I want a society that is culturally Christian, but I don't want to believe any of that foolishness about a virgin birth and a resurrection from the dead and all of that sort of thing? And one of the things we pointed out a couple weeks ago is that, unfortunately, now that guy is an avowed atheist, so it's one thing for him to say, well, I want a culture that is Christian. But today, many people in our society, in this country at least, that wouldn't call themselves atheist, but they really practice a cultural Christianity. You know, he said, oh, I love the hymns and the carols and the old parish churches and all of that. Well, there are lots of people that to them, that's what Christianity is. They don't really believe fervently and deeply any of the principles of Christianity, but they like the trappings of Christianity. So we need to be, you know, we need to be critical of him, you know, avowed atheist saying, well, Christianity, the culture of Christianity is great. But there are people who wouldn't say they're atheists, but still they're really just practicing a cultural Christianity. So, you know, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that category of, well, we like all the trappings of Christianity, but we don't really stand firmly on the truth of Christianity. And last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians 2, where Paul says starting in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that's kind of the cultural part of Christianity that he likes, this looking out for others and looking not in your own things, but on the things of others. If you go down to verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom he shines as light in the world. That verse there, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All of those things are things that go into this mix of what he would call a cultural Christianity. But you notice right in the middle of that, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That is the virgin birth. That is God becoming man through the instrumentality of a virgin birth. That's what Paul's telling you about there. That's Paul's way of expressing and explaining that he was born of a virgin. He wasn't like any other man. He didn't come about by natural procreation. He was made in the likeness of men. God formed a body, placed it in Mary. He's made in the likeness of men, but he is not man. And then verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That's the resurrection and ascension from Paul's perspective. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but God has now highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So you know, that cultural part, well, treat others well, treat others better than you would treat yourself, look on the things of others more than things of yourself, do all things without murmuring and disputing. All of those things that make for cultural Christianity only come when you understand the mind of Christ. And what Christ did in coming to this earth, born of a virgin, going to a cross, being resurrected to sit on the right hand of God. So you can't have verse 3 and 4 and 14 and 15 and 16, you can't have those without verse 5 through 9, which talks about what Jesus Christ did and what he became. But the second, and I kind of went back and forth between, you know, is that the best way to talk about it? Or the other thing, and because it was Easter, you know, that was particularly, and he tried to nail down the reporter there on, well, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And, you know, what was her answer to that? She'd like to think that, but the first thing she said was, well, you're really putting me on the spot with that question, you know. And then, as Bob said, she said, well, I'd like to think that he did. And I want to tell you something. No 2-year-old kid ever went into a preacher and said, do you know that Christ, or do you believe? That's just, you know, that's like Annabelle going in and, you know, that I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that happened. I don't know where she made it up in her own mind, but that didn't happen. Anyhow, so you're putting me on the spot. I would like to believe that he did rise from the dead, but of course, you know, you can't know that he did. And that's really the second thing. And let's go to, let's go to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This issue of resurrection, you know, it is, here's the thing about resurrection. If resurrection is true, then anything in God's word can be true. Because resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is the most amazing, fantastic, stupendous, tremendous, unimaginable thing that could ever happen. And if you accept the resurrection of Christ, and if it is true, then every other thing in Scripture is easy to believe after that. It's easy to believe that God parted the Red Sea. It's easy to believe that he opened up the ground and swallowed the followers of Korah down quick into the pit. It's easy to believe that he brought plagues upon Egypt. It's easy to believe that he appeared on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus. Anything after the resurrection is a piece of cake. It all focuses on that resurrection. Is that true? And that is a message, the message of resurrection, that starts, you know, in the book of Acts. It's common to Peter and Paul. Now, they present it in a little different way, and the result of it and what it means, but that fact that Jesus Christ is alive is central to everything. And that's why Dawkins, you know, that's just pernicious rubbish, or whatever the term he used, because if you accept the resurrection, if you accept that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive, then, as I said, everything that the Bible says is possible. Everything that the Bible says is true, because everything after that is simple. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, points to the resurrection in verse 29. He's talking about David prophesying. He says this: "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." The key to Peter's message for Israel to repent, you know, it's after that that they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Because if Christ is alive, we've got a problem. Because we crucified him." You crucify someone, you think you're done, you think you got rid of him, you think it's over, you think you don't have to deal with him anymore, and then this guy comes along and says, "This Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath raised him up. And he's made that one that you crucified both Lord and Christ, and he's coming again. And he's going to be after those of you that crucified him, because he's not happy about that." So Peter, if the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection has no meaning, if the resurrection is just a story made up by the followers of Christ to cover their tracks, then what Peter says has no meaning. What Peter preached on the day of Pentecost has no meaning. And as we go through, you know, we go from Peter in the book of Acts to Paul's ministry. Turn over to, go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Look at what Stephen says. We know what Stephen says as he is being stoned. Verse number 56, and Galen pointed out this morning, this is one of the few times Stephen refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Stephen says in verse 56 of chapter 7, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, if the Son of Man is standing on the right hand of God, and then as Stephen dies, verse 59, they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then Stephen was just nuts, right? Or he was out of his mind, or he was, which is nuts, I guess. Or he's just sadly mistaken, because I see the Son of Man and I say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And immediately after that, in Acts chapter 9, as we know, on the road to Damascus, chapter 9 and verse 4, verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him light from heaven, and he fell on the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then Saul is just having a real bad day and some kind of a hallucination and some kind of a vision and some kind of a dream. He didn't really see the ascended Christ. But Saul believed that he spoke to Jesus Christ that day on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as Paul goes out and begins to preach, if you go over to Acts chapter 13, he does basically the same thing that Peter did. He's going to put a different spin on it at the end, but he reaches back into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says in Acts chapter 13, in verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him," this is Paul preaching now. We saw Peter preach in Acts 2. Paul's preaching here in Acts 13, verse 28. "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." You notice how when Peter and Paul and these Bible writers make these statements, it's just like when God makes the statement about creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't try to demonstrate it. He doesn't try to prove it. He just says, here it is. Take it or leave it. This is what happened. Paul says, God raised him from the dead. Now he's going to say, oh, people saw him, but you take that statement or you can leave it. Richard Dawkins says, pernicious nonsense. I don't even know what that means, but that's what he says. He's a smart guy, so it must be something big. But Paul says, God hath raised him from the dead. If you look in verse 31, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." That's the same thing Peter said about the resurrection of Christ. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." Three times in that short, as Paul brings his first sermon to a conclusion, three times in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." Verse 33, "God fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." And then verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Three times in those few verses, as Paul brings this sermon to a conclusion, he says, God has raised him from the dead. "Be it known unto you, therefore," verse 38, "men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no remission of sins. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no forgiveness of sins. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no hope to get out of your sinful condition. And that's why guys like Dawkins, if you will not acknowledge resurrection, you can never acknowledge that you're a sinner. And they don't believe that they're sinners because there is no standard to determine what sin is. And so if you won't accept resurrection, you can't accept that you're a sinner, because without resurrection, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission, there is no hope for that sinful condition. As Paul continues to preach, go over to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts 17, Paul preaches to two different groups of people. Acts 17 is kind of unique in that it starts out with Paul preaching to a bunch of Jews, and it ends up with him preaching to a bunch of heathen, pagan Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, "Paul, as his manner was, went into them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, openly alleging," this is in the synagogue, of course. Verse 1 talked about the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The thing that Paul preached when he went into Jewish synagogue is Christ is risen from the dead. What is it that Jews even today don't believe? Christ is risen from the dead. Because they don't believe Christ is who he said he was. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe he's Messiah. They don't believe he was born of a virgin, just like Dawkins doesn't believe he was born of a virgin. And therefore, obviously, they can't believe he was raised from the dead. But when Paul went to those Jewish synagogues, that's what he said, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one. And his resurrection from the dead proves that. Now, he gets later on in that chapter over to Mars Hill in Athens, and he's preaching now to pagans, verse 22, when Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So he's talking about to these pagans about who don't even know who God is. They don't even know Jehovah God. They're just worshiping sticks and branches and idols and whatever they're worshiping. But when he gets to the end of this dissertation with them and the end of this discussion with them, if you go down to verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." How do we know that Jesus Christ is going to judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ? Because he raised him from the dead. Nobody else ever did he do that to. He raised him from the dead. Verse 32, "And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Some were like Richard Dawkins. They mocked. Well, this pernicious nonsense of the resurrection of the dead. You know, and that you believe that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, 6,000 years ago. What lunacy. And that you believe that a virgin could conceive and bear a son. That reporter said, well, we know that it's a biological impossibility. You know, and you can say it with a fancy British accent, or you can say it in Podunk, Central Pennsylvania, Alabama, and it doesn't matter. It's all the same. You don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, then you don't believe he was who he said he was. And you don't believe he was raised from the dead. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, if you go on in Paul's teachings, go to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And it's something that he continually preached, this idea of resurrection. It's what always got him in trouble. It's what the Jews were always chasing him down for. It's what the Jews always had him in prison for. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded him that stood by him to smite him in the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and condemnest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So this whole concept of resurrection, Paul says the Pharisees believed in resurrection, no, not necessarily the resurrection of Christ, but they believed in the concept of resurrection. The Sadducees did not. When Paul realizes, hey, I got Pharisees here, I got Sadducees here, he says, you know, the thing that I'm preaching, why I'm called in question here, is the resurrection of the dead. Why it be a thing that you think amazing that God would raise the dead? We're going to read that verse in just a couple of minutes. That's the heart of his message, is the resurrection of Christ. And you see, you say, I want a cultural Christianity, but this nonsense about resurrection. Without resurrection, there's no such thing as Christianity. Without resurrection, there's no such thing as forgiveness. All those things of, well, I want people to treat people in a certain way and esteem others more highly than themselves and all of that. All of that is because Jesus Christ did that for us. That's why we do that for others. Not because we're basically good, like Dawkins thinks. We're not only basically evil, we are completely evil. And unless we have the mind of Christ, that teaches us something different, that instructs us in a different way to behave, a different way to view others, then there is no Christian culture. You've got to have that underlying belief structure or you don't have Christianity, and resurrection is right at the center of that. If you go over to chapter 26, as Paul continues to preach, chapter 26, and here he stands, he stands before Agrippa. This is one where he recounts what happened on the road to Damascus. But if you go down to verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify. So he's giving his defense here. He says that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's what it all boils down to. I'm here because I'm teaching, the hope of Israel is resurrection. If Abraham laid down and died hundreds of years ago, and he's going to have a kingdom here on this earth, what does he have to do to get that kingdom? He has to be resurrected. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. They all died. Die. But Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So if Abraham looked for that city with hash foundations whose builder and maker is God, and that's what he knows his promise is, then his hope to get that promise is resurrection, because they all died. You read the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11. These all died having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And that promise of the kingdom can only come with the hope of resurrection. And Paul preaches that. And that, you know, that statement that he makes, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's the question for Dawkins, isn't it? Why should it be a thing incredible with you? God, who spoke the universe into existence, can raise the dead just as easily as he spoke the universe into existence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul writes of the importance of resurrection. And we read this as we started, verse 3 and 4. I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul points back to the gospel that the church at Corinth believed and says, here's the gospel you believed. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. We have all these witnesses of people that saw him, that he rose from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, resurrection just in general, if there's no such thing as resurrection. If there's no such thing as resurrection, when you're dead like a dog, and that's the last we'll ever see of you. If there is no resurrection, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul says, this is the bottom line, people. If there's no resurrection, you can forget it. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is nothing. You're just going to die and go away. And how does that, I want a Christian culture, but I don't want all that rubbish about resurrection. How does that affect, look at what Paul says next, and this is, you know, when I finally got this, it's an amazing concept. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now I've heard people say, well, you know, if it weren't for heaven, even if it weren't for all the blessings of eternity, I would still be a Christian because it's just such a wonderful life. Our apostle didn't think that. Our apostle was of the attitude that if I'm doing all this for nothing, I'm out. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If he's talked about how he labored more than they all, but not him, but the grace of God in him labored more than they all, and he did. And you can read Paul's epistles and know all the things that he did, and all the deprivation that he had, and all the suffering that he had for the cause of Christ. And he says, you know, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. And, you know, if that's true, if that verse is true, it kind of puts the kibosh to the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Because the prosperity gospel says, oh, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and have money and have stuff and have things, and men will give into your bosom, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and life will be just great. Well, if Christianity is going to give you this great life, then good, you got a great life. But even if there's nothing more, and that's the added, well, even if there's nothing in eternity, I would still be, because look at all the blessings I have here. Your apostle didn't think that. Your apostle said, if there's no resurrection, I'm miserable. In fact, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Because Dawkins is just out having a good time. What is it that compels a believer to believe, first of all, and then that believer to live the conviction of who he is in Christ? It's because resurrection. It's because we understand. When Paul talks about resurrection here, you know, he's going to get to the end, and he's going to talk about the fact that we are, in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead? See, and there again, Paul, he doesn't say, hey, you don't want to believe it? Don't believe it. I'm telling you, it's true. If Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable, but now. You know how we always talk about that phrase, but now, how important. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. So if he's the first fruits, what's that mean? There's more to come. And as you go through the rest of the passage, we are part of that more to come. Why is it that a Christian culture focuses on eternal things and on things that are beyond just the how can I get ahead in this life? Why is it that a Christian culture does that? Because a Christian believe focuses on resurrection. Because we're not looking just at the nasty now and now. We're looking at the future. We're looking at, we sing, in the sweet by and by. Well, why do we sing that? Because we believe in resurrection. We sing about the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord. Why do we talk about that and sing? Because we believe in resurrection. See, if you don't believe in resurrection, then there is no incentive, there is no motivation, there is no reason to be anything but an absolute, you know, whatever I can get in this life is all I'm going to have, so I might as well enjoy what I can get, because when I'm dead, I'm done. No, the whole premise of Christianity is that this life is but a vapor, that this life on this planet is a tiny, tiny, infinitesimal fraction of your existence, which is eternal. And resurrection is what guarantees us that. See, if you eliminate resurrection, you cannot have a Christian culture without a belief in resurrection. Because a Christian culture is a Christian culture because it looks at things that are bigger than what's right in front of us now. And the only reason a Christian culture looks at things that are bigger than what's right in front of us now is because 1 Corinthians 15. We believe in resurrection. We believe that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So you cannot, the idea that we're, so, and here's, he in that video talks about how terrible a Muslim culture is and how wonderful a Christian culture is. Well, what do we believe about Christ that Muslims don't? That he rose from the dead. Shazam. Must be something about that resurrection that makes Christianity different. And there is. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us different than Islam. That's what makes us different than any other religion in the world. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him, and I shall stand with him. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's what I know. And because I know that, it informs everything that I do in my life. It informs what I believe, it informs what I say, it informs where I go, it informs how I interact with people. And everything in my life is affected because I believe that Christ rose from the dead, and because he rose, I will rise from the dead. And this life is not the end, is not all that there is. And if you take that underpinning away, you will not have a Christian culture. You will not ever have a Christian culture without resurrection, without the virgin birth, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's gone. So what he proposes there is, that's pernicious garbage, or pernicious whatever word he used. What he said, that's pernicious garbage. Because without that underpinning, without that truth, there is no Christian culture. There is no Christianity to have a culture. It all is based on, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the fact that because he lives, we will live also. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior, and that because he's risen, we shall rise too. And that we live our lives based not on the temporariness of this existence, but on the eternal nature of that existence in glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.